the first time I encountered the word Keystone was when my family had moved from Cleveland, Ohio to LaGrange, Ohio, and it was the name of the school district there. And I had no idea what it meant. And I was actually confused about that term for some time after that, because Pennsylvania was the Keystone State, but the school district that we went to was in LaGrange, Ohio. And I was very confused about what Keystone meant. It wasn't the name of the town. The name of the town was LaGrange. And actually, even after I learned what the name what the word Keystone meant, what it is, and we will talk about that in a few minutes, I still didn't realize why the school was called that. Why would it be called Keystone? I found out later because it was in the middle of all of the districts that filed into that school there, and that's why they called it Keystone, because it was sort of a unifying school for all the small towns that were around there. That's how they came up with that name. Putting that together with the sermon for this morning, the study which Vance started, and then also he and I worked together on, the book that we wrote and the class that we taught, really changed the way that I view the Bible. It put a keystone in there that we need to have when we read the Bible, when we study the Bible. We need to have a central figure in mind. There is something that unifies the entire Word of God, the entire message that has been given to us. And it really changed my life, the way that I read the Bible. I hope it changed everybody else who also took part in that study, changed the way that you read the Bible as well. It's a very important way to look at the Word, that we don't just look at it in parts, but that we have a unifying central theme that runs throughout it. I started with wanting to say that Jesus is the keystone of the Bible, and there is a scripture that refers to that, but it gets a little murky. When you go into the book of Zechariah, for instance, it talks about Jesus. It uses the word keystone in one translation, which is the Bible in Basic English, but it also uses the word keystone in the further epistles, where Jesus is talked about being the cornerstone. And it can't be talking about keystone there, because a keystone would not be setting where the cornerstone sets. It's a different thing. So I came to the conclusion, as I studied for this sermon, to say that Jesus is the keystone of the Bible, that he's not just the keystone, that there's more to it than that. And as you go through there, you find that that term actually has several different ways that we can look at it, that we can translate it, interpret it in English. It can be keystone, it can be capstone, and it can also be cornerstone. It's the same term. And so the context has to tell you which it is that is being referred to there. When you go into the book of Luke, for instance, which refers back to the book of Psalms, which was read for us in the scripture reading this morning by Horace, if you go to that, it talks about tripping over it. Well, it can't be talking about the capstone if you're tripping over it, because the capstone would be at the top of the building. However, it also talks about it falling on you. Well, it can't be the cornerstone if it falls on you, because that's at the corner of the building. That's at the, you know, that if it falls on you, it has to fall from the top of the building. So there's a little bit of a play on words. Jesus is actually the keystone, the capstone, and the cornerstone of everything that goes on in our Christian lives. Not just of the Word of God, but of everything that we live for, of everything that we stand for as Christians. If you look at the diagram on the slide, we find that the three different types of stones there are shown to us. The capstone would be at the very top of it. Sometimes they mix up the capstone and the keystone, but technically that's not correct. They are two different things. The capstone would be on the very top. It would direct the rain and the weather away from the arch. The keystone would be at the top of the arch. This is a very important piece because without the keystone, the arch falls apart. You need to have the keystone there in place for the arch to stay together. And then, of course, the cornerstone is at the very corner at the bottom of the building. Everything that is built onto the building has to line up with that cornerstone. Therefore, the cornerstone has to be placed exactly right. If it's not placed exactly right, the building won't be built correctly. And so it is actually the most important stone within the building. And it is, of course, part of the foundation. I have the definitions on the slide. Capstone and cornerstone are two terms relating to masonry construction. A capstone is the top stone or structure of the structure or a wall. A cornerstone is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. And the cornerstone is considered to be the most important stone. Sometimes the capstone is also called the keystone, but this is not technically correct. A keystone is a wedge-shaped stone at the apex of a masonry arch or vault. As I said, the keystone is the most important piece. Without that, the rest of the arch falls apart, and therefore your wall falls in. The Romans basically discovered that. Back in 1965, anybody remember that? I don't remember that. But some people in here, I'm sure, remember 1965. And in 1965, they were finishing up the Gateway Arch that was built in St. Louis, Missouri. It was picked because that was considered to be the best idea of the archway to the west. The gateway, actually, to the west. And so that is what they built. They built it very tall. It's taller than any of the other buildings in St. Louis. How many of you have been to St. Louis and seen? Okay, so a few of you have seen that arch. I've seen the arch. I'm quite impressed by it every time I go through that city. It's one of my favorite cities to drive through, especially in the Midwest. Now, the traffic there is a different story. But to see the city itself, the beauty of that and of this building, of this monument that they built there, was built of stainless steel. And when I was reading about it at the first place, it said that there was no keystone in the Gateway Arch. And I said, that's impossible. So I asked artificial intelligence, is there a keystone? And there is, in fact, a keystone. I don't know why the page I was reading said there wasn't a keystone. Perhaps because it's not built the same way as other keystones and other arches. But there was, in fact, a keystone in the Gateway Arch. And we see it being placed here in this picture. It's a little bit hard because it's a little bit dark on the screen. But they were placing that last piece into place. In order to put that last piece into place, they had to have heavy-duty jacks that pushed the stones, the arches, apart from each other, because they were only about 2 feet apart, and they needed 8 feet to get that last piece in there. So they had to use heavy-duty jacks to push those apart and to finally drop that last piece then into place. And, of course, then they welded that piece into place. That was the last piece of the arch. It was placed, as I said, in 1965, a very important date in the building of that arch. As they built that arch, as you can see a little bit down from the top part of it, there is a supporting piece. That piece had to be there to keep it together, because otherwise it would have started to droop. The two sides would have started to droop towards each other if they did not have a support there in place as they built the top part of that arch towards the two sides toward each other. Of course, as they placed that last piece in place, it had the American flag on top of it. As I also said, it is the tallest structure in St. Louis. And in fact, the first time that I saw it, I traveled down a highway which was probably about 20 miles from the city center. I could still see the arch. It's very flat in Illinois. So as you looked across the fields there, the corn fields that at that time were not grown, you could still see the arch in the distance. So a pretty magnificent view. In architecture, the keystone is the wedge-shaped stone that is at the top of an arch. If you looked at the first slide that was there, in fact, I'll go back to it. You can see how it's built a little bit differently than the rest of them. It's a little bit more visible. It's a little bit thicker. And that was the way that some keystones were built to show that this was the keystone. It's called that, the keystone, because it is, as I said, the most important piece within the arch. It's at the top of the arch. It locks all the other stones into place. So without that, in fact, if you were building an arch and you had all the pieces, if you put a keystone at the top of it, it will keep the arch from falling in on itself. But if you don't have that there, it will all fall apart. In ecology, that term is also used. The keystone is a very important organism. It has a large impact on the ecosystem in which it lives to maintain the diversity and stability of that ecosystem. I will give you an example. President Teddy Roosevelt really liked the bull moose deer. And in liking it so much, he wanted to create a place in which it would be safe from predators. And so he picked a place that had a lot of bull moose deer already had a pretty good population of that. And he placed a price upon the head of any pelt of a wolf that would be brought in from that area. And they killed many of the wolves that lived there. Well, the wolves kept the population of the deer under control. So once they were removed, the population of the deer exploded. The deer then ate all of the food that was in the area and subsequently starved because there was no more food that was left for them. So there was the destruction of the entire ecosystem of that area because of the removal of one species, that being the wolf. The wolf was a very important species, a keystone species of that ecosystem. We go to the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7. We read these words, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the capstone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." This, of course, was talking about the rebuilding of the temple. When Zechariah came along, the temple had already been started, but it had been stopped. They had stopped building it. They had been stopped by force. There had been adversaries. They're called the adversaries of Judah, and later on, they're called the Samaritans. Same group of people, actually, much later in Jesus' time. But they were called the adversaries at this time, and they had come in, as we see in Ezra chapter 4. They had seen that the Jews were returning to rebuild the temple, and they got concerned about that. So the first thing they did was they went to them and they said, "Let us build a temple with you." See, they had a different religious system in place by this time. So they wanted to worship God differently than the way God had told the Jews to worship him. So when they said they came to them and said, "Let us build with you," well, the Jews said, "No, you can't build with us a temple to our God. That won't work." It would be the same thing today if the Muslims came to us, for instance, and said, "Let us build a church building with you, because we worship on a different day than you do, and so we'll use it on, is it Friday or Saturday that they, Friday, we'll use it on that day, and then you'll use it on Sunday, and maybe the seventh day of Adventist can come with us, and they'll use it on Saturday, or the Jews can come with us, and they'll use it on Saturday," and they would think that that would be a good idea. It would not be a good idea, because we cannot worship together, give the impression that we are working together on the same side. We're not on the same side. And the adversaries of Jerusalem were not on the same side of the Jews. So when they said, "You can't build with us," well, then they came back and they said, "Okay, we're going to write to the king And they wrote to the king. And that king wasn't the same king that had sent them back to rebuild the temple. And that king sent back and he said, ah, I see that this has been a troublesome people in the past. I looked into the records. And so go ahead and stop them. And eventually they stopped them by force from rebuilding the temple. 14 years they did not rebuild the temple. They didn't work on it at all. They went and started to build their own houses. So God stirred up, it says, the spirits of Haggai and of Zechariah, and had them go and preach in order that the people would be stirred up to continue to build and finish the building of the temple. Of course, after that, they finished the building of the walls and the building of the city. What's being spoken of here was the fact that there seemed to be a great force against them being able to build that temple, to being able to finish that temple. It was like a mountain that was stopping them. Well, Jesus himself, when he preached, said that if we had the faith of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Pray and it would be removed. Now, of course, that's not speaking of a physical sense. That's speaking in a spiritual sense and a symbolic sense. But this is the same thing. This was a great mountain that was before them in rebuilding the temple. Zechariah, God, through the prophet Zechariah, says, it'll become a plain. There will be nothing that will stop my people from doing what I have told them to do. God would not give them a command that was impossible for them to fulfill, just like he does not give us a command that is impossible for us to fulfill. And so he made the way for them to do that. He said, he shall bring forward the capstone, that is the top stone, the last stone that would be set upon the temple. He shall finish the temple. In other words, is what's being said here. Amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And of course, we read how the people shouted upon the return, the temple being rebuilt. And then they cried, they wept about it. And whether they were weeping in joy or whether they were weeping because it was much smaller than Solomon's temple and the glory that the older people would have remembered is not told to us. But the shouts and the weeping were there as the capstone was placed. In the book of Isaiah, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Basically, what he's saying here is that that stone would be placed in Zion. It would come from Jerusalem. That, of course, is referring to Jesus and his most of his work being done within Jerusalem or in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Of course, he was crucified just outside the city of Jerusalem, convicted within the city limits of Jerusalem. But that's referring to Jesus. He is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone, the capstone, the keystone of our faith, of God's word, and of everything that we do within our Christian lives. He is the most important thing and must be kept in view. If we don't have a relationship with Jesus, then nothing else we do makes any difference. We must have that relationship with Jesus first and foremost. It must be the most important thing. Sometimes the question being asked as you go week by week and you see different preachers saying, what should I preach on this week? And the answer should always be, you should preach on Jesus. You know, we should always talk about Jesus within our sermon. Now, as you preach to the church, there's always that sort of divide there. Should I preach more of an evangelistic sermon, which will bring forth the people who are not saved? That's a little bit more difficult in smaller churches. There's not usually that many unsaved there. But something that will bring forward those who are unsaved to receive God's word to receive the cleansing and become Christians themselves? Or should I preach more of a sermon that will be to the people of the church who are already in the church? And then I have to divide that up. You know, some are new Christians. Some are those who have been Christians for a while. You have those who are on the milk of the word, those who are on the meat of the word. And then you have those who have been Christians for a long time who are the gristle chewers. So you've got all three of those types which are within the church that are all members of the church. And you have to preach something that's going to reach all of those people. Jesus, the message of Jesus, reaches all of those people. In Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone. This is repeated several times throughout the New Testament. It's referred back to. When we go to the gospel accounts, we see Jesus repeating this verse, as it is a reference to him. Now, of course, as I said, in Luke, when he repeats it in Luke, he refers to it, and then he also says, the stone that falls on him, it will crush some, that it will crush the one that it falls on. So is it just talking about a cornerstone that's in the foundation, or is it also talking about a keystone or capstone that would fall from the top of the building and crush a person? Of course, it's talking about the fact that some will not receive the word and will face judgment in the end. When Jesus refers to this verse and also to Isaiah, talking about the cornerstone, he says that he is referring to himself. He is that cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. Everything that is built after that has to rely upon that cornerstone being correct. We know that Jesus is the correct cornerstone. The foundation has been built upon that of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then from that foundation, the church is built upon that. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, it's referred to as well. This Jesus, Peter said, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become a cornerstone. It was the stone that was rejected. Remember that Jesus came into his teaching and at first impressed the people to a great deal. People wanted to be around him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Large multitudes followed him from place to place. At one point, 5,000 men, probably about 10,000 people, were there to hear him. And then they walked around the lake, pretty good distance, in order to find him on the other side. The Pharisees were not yet against him. The Pharisees wanted to hear what he had to say too. Perhaps they were trying to entice him into one of the three schools of Pharisaism, because there was a lot of competition among them. For instance, you have competition among the Ivy League schools, right? Are you a Harvard man or a Yale man? Well, they had three different schools of Pharisees, and that was the same way with them. All of them at one time may have wanted Jesus because of the way that he spoke with authority and with seemingly education that they didn't know where it might have come from. Well, of course, he had that knowledge already. He was God himself. They didn't know that. They didn't believe that. But as time went on and Jesus made harder messages for the people to be able to follow, they heard his words, and it says a lot of them in John chapter 6, a lot of them said, these are hard words. Who can follow them? Who can understand the things that he's talking about? Because he talked about eating his body. They didn't get it. And so it says a lot of them turned back and no longer followed him. It gives us the impression that the only ones who didn't turn back were the 12. Because it says that Jesus turned to them and said, will you also go away? And Peter did not throw away that cornerstone. Peter knew. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of life. He knew who it was that had those words of life. But a lot of people did not. They rejected that chief cornerstone. They threw that rock away. Well, now it has become the chief cornerstone, the most important stone. In Hebrews chapter 1 is where we would go to find out that Jesus is, in fact, the most important. He is everything that the Old Testament referred and looked forward to, everything that today we look back to and that we look forward to, because we look forward to a future with him eternally. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That was an important thing. They needed to have a prophet. God never left his people without a prophet, especially in times in which they were under oppression. God always had a prophet for his people. You go, for instance, even to the time in which they were taken away, in which they were led into Babylon. God had the prophet Daniel for those who had been led into Babylon. He had the prophet Ezekiel for those who were along the river. And he had the prophet Jeremiah for those who had stayed behind in Jerusalem or who had run down to Egypt. And so God had a prophet for his people in all three places where the people had been scattered. It is important that God have a prophet there for the people to know what God intended for them to do, what he intended for them to know about. But in these last days, it says he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It is because of Jesus, through Jesus, and by Jesus that the world was created, the whole reason any of us are here. Now, of course, we've learned also before that the reason we are here is to glorify God. That taught to us during our class on Revelation. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, so what is it talking about when it says that the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs? What is that name that he has inherited? Well, that is the name, the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And as you go forward through the chapter here, chapter 1 of Hebrews, and I won't go on to read all that. You can read that on your own. And you will find that he compares Jesus to the angels and shows that Jesus is more important than the angels. Jesus is the most important. He's more important than the prophets. He's more important than the angels. In verse 5 it says, for to which angel did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So here it shows that the name which he inherited was the name, the Son of God. That is not a name that anybody else can share. It is actually the name that some who were Gentiles uttered, not realizing what it was exactly that they were saying. For instance, the Roman centurion who was at the foot of the cross said, surely this is the Son of God, or of the gods. But surely this person is deity. He understood that because of all the things which took place. An eclipse of the sun, they say, an eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours of complete darkness. There is no eclipse on record that has lasted 3 hours. But the sun was blotted out in Jerusalem for 3 hours when the crucifixion took place. On top of that, the rending of the temple veil, which was not just a simple curtain like you have hanging in your window at home. but a huge, heavy veil, which never tore before, rent from the top to the bottom. And then, of course, one of the gospel accounts, which doesn't tell us anymore, and I really wish it did, those who came up out of the graves and went back and were walking around the streets of Jerusalem, people saw them. Apparently well-known people who had died, some of them, but they were dead and in the grave, and they came up out of the grave and then walked around Jerusalem, and then it doesn't tell us anything more, and I really wish it did. You know, have you ever thought about that? Was it a long time that they were there? Did they have to die again? Was it like Lazarus, you know, 4 days and then he was raised? How long back did these people go? It seems to indicate that some of them were pretty long dead. And what happened to them? What were their minds? You know, did they teach the people? There's just so many things that it doesn't tell us about that I wish it did, but it doesn't. But these things taking place showed that this person who was on the cross was not just a human being, not just a man. 100% man, yes. He had to go through the same things that we go through. Had to be tempted in the same way that we are tempted. Had to face the same weaknesses that we face. And yet overcame all of them. 100% man, 100% God. The most important figure ever in history. If we keep that figure foremost in our minds as we read the rest of the Word of God, understanding how he relates to it, or how it relates to him, I should say, how it relates to him, then we will have a much better understanding of the Word and a much better way to live our Christian lives. Let us pray.